Father, this morning we thank you so much for your presence with us, for these good words that we have already heard of how you have worked in the lives of people here and the lives of their families. Lord, now as we turn to your holy word, we ask you to speak to us from its pages. Let the truth fill our minds. Let it cast light upon our paths. Let it strengthen us for that which lay ahead. And all of this we pray for the strengthening of your people and the glory of your name. Through Jesus. Amen. Actually, these chapters ought to be read in quick succession because they are one long narrative that follows the experiences of the Apostle Paul as the forces against the gospel began to coalesce around him. And he found himself constantly in very difficult situations where he was being challenged for his faith, where he was being made to defend himself against attack from all sides. And that's what we have here. We're picking up at the 24th chapter, but actually one needs to go back into the 23rd chapter. The problem is the 23rd chapter leads back to the 22nd chapter. Because you see, you have a succession of experiences. Paul has determined to go back home. Back to Jerusalem. He has been ministering for some time, now away, and his friends, all of them, say, don't go back. Don't go back, because it's going to be dangerous for you. Because he was a very distinguished rabbi who had become a Christian, as you know. He had been a man who had built a reputation on attacking the Christian faith. He hated Jesus Christ. He had papers allowing him to arrest people who followed Jesus. And suddenly, God stopped this man in his tracks and turned him around. And he found himself preaching the very gospel he had once sought to destroy. And that's very difficult. The people who once were your champions are now your enemies. And that was the experience that Paul had. We do have to go back at least a little bit into the previous chapter. Perhaps you remember that Paul was arrested on the Temple Mount, brought into prison overnight, and brought before the Jewish ruling council. He was removed from there and eventually brought away from Jerusalem. Actually, it was sort of house arrest. He was arrested not because of what he had done, but because a riot was being incited, not by him. He didn't start the riot, but by people who were agitators in the crowd. And he was sent eventually to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was the Roman capital at that time. Pilate, for example, who was procurator in Judea from the year 26 to the year 36, would not have lived in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not the Roman capital. It was the Jewish capital, but it was not the Roman capital. Caesarea on the seacoast was the Roman capital, and that is where he was sent. But then he had to be taken again away and brought before the governor of the province. And I'm going to start reading in chapter 23 at verse 23. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight." Now, all of that entourage was to conduct one prisoner, all right? One prisoner, Paul. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. It's very interesting. If you study the Acts of the Apostles with an eye to the governance of the Roman Empire, you'll be impressed. They certainly did have a sense of justice. They would not allow mob rule. That's why whenever any kind of tumult began, they would come in with the Roman soldiers and quench it right at the start, because things get out of hand very quickly. And there was here a sense of integrity about getting this prisoner before the highest governor. And also he wrote a letter as follows. Claudius Lysias, that's the man who's writing the letter, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him. Now notice the way in which Lysias explains this thing. He's seeing it from the Roman point of view. From the Jewish point of view, they were thinking that they were putting to death a troublemaker. But he said, no, I rescued them, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So, Paul is sent off to Caesarea. So the soldiers carrying out their orders took Paul with them during the night and brought them as far as Antipatris. Now, Antipatris was on along the level plain. You see, coming from Jerusalem, they would have come down the top of the mountain and down the mountains until they reached the plains. And Antipatris was located there. In other words, they had come through the dangerous part. Now it was not so dangerous. Far more Gentiles lived on the plain, the coastal plain, than in the mountains. And so part of this vast army that was guarding him turned around and went on back. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Herod's palace was right there in the heart of the city of Caesarea. In fact, the city of Caesarea was built by Herod and named after Caesar. And that's where it got its name. And it was a place where a palace of Herod the Great was built. And he went there whenever he wanted to go swimming in the Mediterranean. And that's the place where Paul was kept for several days until his accusers arrived. Now, chapter 24. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. You can get some idea of the prominence of Paul in the fact that the high priest himself came with the delegation. Now, the high priest at this time was not a real high priest. He was a political appointee of Rome. He was a collaborator. The Jews had no respect for the high priest at that time. He was not a man of spiritual integrity at all. Rather, he was a collaborator with the Roman government. But the very fact that he came to Caesarea, a distance of some 70 miles, to present the case against Paul lets you know that this man was looked upon by the Jews as a real threat. He had once been one of their men, and now he was preaching the gospel he had sought to destroy. Not only the high priest came, but several other elders, probably members of the Sanhedrin, and they brought a lawyer. Watch out when they bring a lawyer, all right? Tertullus. They brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." Not one word of that statement is true. Tertullus knew that, and so did Felix. You need to know something about this man, Felix. He was a slave in Rome. Somehow, for some reason, he gained the favor of the emperor. That is lost to history. What he did or how that happened, nobody knows. But he was literally lifted out of slavery and brought to great prominence. And his reward was to become the governor of this far-off Siberian province known as Judea. It wasn't really a particularly coveted post. But it's interesting that he was a slave at one time. He was a man who could not handle that at all. He was a man who was now possessed of some status and some power. Sometimes that ennobles people. Sometimes they grow into their new position. Some people are corrupted by it. And Felix was that kind of person. He was utterly corrupted. If you read the Roman historian Suetonius, if you read the Jewish historian Josephus, they both speak a lot about this man. And they said there never was a ruler. Even Herod the Great, as dreadful as he was not as bad as Felix as governor. He said he was utterly corrupt. He would do anything for money. He had a price, and it was very low. If you wanted him to do something for you, you could pay him off, and he would do it. He was absolutely ruthless with anybody who did not agree with him. He was known to take his servants in his house and kill them off, lest they tell secrets of the household, lest they go out and publish books on life in the house of Felix the governor. And he was known as a crook right from the start. The country did not enjoy any peace under him. It did not experience any reforms under this man. So here's Tertullus standing before this absolutely crooked governor, offering a very flowery introduction to the things he wants to say. Let me read it to you again against this little background you have about this man. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude." The whole thing is a lie. "But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him." I mean, what else could we do with all of those terrible things? Now, actually, none of those three charges were true. None of them were true. And we'll find out later in this chapter that Paul personally refutes all three of the charges, and he challenges Felix, the governor. He said, if you want to look into it, you can look into it, and you will discover that not a single thing this man has said is true about me. But look at the charges anyway. The first charge: "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews." There were riots almost everywhere Paul went, but he didn't stir them up. He would preach the gospel, and others would come in and agitate the crowd. I don't know whether you're aware of that sort of thing. That happens all the time. Riots blamed on the man, but he wasn't the one that stirred them up. It's just that's what happened wherever he went. So bitter was the hatred against him that wherever he went, crowds were in fact stirred up. And you'll discover this. You read when he is in Lystra. I mean, the people come after him and they'll stone him and throw him out of town and leave him half dead. Why is this? Well, the message he proclaimed was a message that calls people to total surrender to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And that does not go well with the world's values. It just does not go well with the world's values. Jesus had the same response, really. What he called people to was commitment of life. And he was uncompromising about it. He said, if you want to be my disciples, then first deny yourself. Had I been there, I would have said, that's not the way to begin. If you want to get somebody to follow you, don't tell them to deny himself, at least not at the beginning. Take up your cross every day and follow me. On another occasion, he said, if you're going to be my disciple, you must hate your father and your mother, your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister. Yes, and even your own life.
Now, we know Jesus didn't go around teaching people to hate people. What did he mean in such extreme language? He said, the claim I have on you as Lord is so absolute that all other human relations in life, even the most blessed among them, are as hatred by comparison. Now, that's uncompromising teaching. It really is. And you will find, wherever God's people have proclaimed the word with boldness and fearlessness, that there is opposition. Always there is opposition. And I can tell you, I am speaking as one who knows. I've not really experienced much persecution in life. That's not a compliment. I think maybe, I don't know what that says about me, but I have not experienced much persecution, not enough to really call it even persecution. But I can tell you something. I know what the temptation is to a person who preaches the gospel. I know. And I'll tell you, it is to water down the message, to take off the sharp edges, because it is sharp. It really is. You see everywhere that kind of compromise, a fearfulness about speaking in a bold way the truth of the Lord. Whole denominations do it. Our denomination did this. We were too timid to say to the people that the biblical standard was the tithe. Okay? So we said, well, and the tithe was 10%. So we said, well, a modern tithe is 5%. And then it took years before the church was willing to stand up and say, no, the tithe is 10%. I mean, we may not like it, but that's what it is. Okay. Well, they have done that. It took years to get to that point. Because, you see, there's such a temptation to water it down lest people be offended. And I can tell you something about my observation in churches, lots of churches. Many people pitch the level of their ministry to the least committed among the people, lest they upset them. So that the controlling factor in many churches is not the people who are growing or seeking to grow or move on, but it's the least committed in the congregation, lest they be offended. Well, Jesus says there is an offense to the cross. There is no way to avoid it. Now, we do have to be careful that we aren't the offensive one. The message itself is offensive to the flesh. The world. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have. He doesn't say you might have. He said you will have. And Paul experienced that all along. There is a cost to being a Christian, and Jesus did not try to minimize it. The second charge was this. He is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That means of the sect of people who followed Jesus of Nazareth. And they were called the sect of the Nazarenes. In other words, he belonged to a religious group that was not very favorable, looked upon with much favor in those days. And the third, he even tried to desecrate the temple. Now, the incident being referred to there is one that we talked about in the 21st chapter. And we found out that that was a misperception entirely, and that the temple was not desecrated by what Paul did at all, as he himself proved on another occasion earlier when he was under attack. But those were the charges. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusation. Tertullus was the spokesperson, but the Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned him to speak, Paul replied. It's attack and response. I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue, or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I want to take a moment with that statement of Paul. However, he says, I will acknowledge that I worship the God of our fathers. That phrase is found over and over again in the scriptures. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament God is not a different God from the God of the Old Testament. It is the same God. And he said, I stand in that same tradition. The God that Abraham talked about. The God that David and Moses spoke about. The God that the prophets taught about was the God that I worship and I serve. But he says it in an interesting way. He says, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. And that is capitalized, the way. Again, that was another designation for Christians in the very early days of the church. They were called followers of the way. Probably because Jesus said, I am the way. And somehow that stuck. I like that designation for Christians. Followers of the way. Because Jesus came to show us the way to the Father. The way out of sin into life. Out of darkness and into light. He is the way. He didn't talk about it. He is the way. So to worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. The term sect is a term that's applied to a group of people that define themselves in some particular way as over against somebody else. The opposite of Catholic is not Protestant. All right? The opposite of Catholic is not Protestant. The word Catholic, as we use it in the creed every Sunday of our lives, we say, I believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We are saying that we believe the two things. One, that there is one church for the whole world. It's universal. The church is universal. It is not a different faith for other peoples of the world. It's one faith. The second meaning of Catholic, as it's used in the creed, is that it is the fullness of the faith we declare rather than merely a part of it. See, the opposite of Catholic is sectarian. A sectarian is a person who takes one particular truth or some several truths and fashions themselves and their group after that particular teaching. That's sectarian. But you see, we call ourselves Catholic Christians because we do not seek to do that. One of the things that most appeals to me about the Episcopal Church is that it has no distinctive doctrines of its own and has never claimed to have. We have distinctive practices and ways of doing things, but every family has ways of doing things that are different from other families. But we have no peculiar doctrines that could be described as Episcopal. All we have ever claimed is we are part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That the faith we hold to is the historic faith of the church as it's come down to us for generations and nothing else. Our prayer book defines the faith as being summarized succinctly in the historic creeds of the church. But if you ask, why do you believe the creeds? The prayer book answers, because they are succinct summaries of what the teaching of Holy Scripture provides for us. And the Bible defines the faith as apostolic, the faith of the apostles, the faith set forth on the pages of Holy Scripture. And so you see, we would resist the notion of sectarian. And it always troubles me when people want to add to the faith various things, to set themselves apart from others. For example, a lot of people use the term spirit-filled Christian. Well, I know what they mean, but it's not a very good expression. Because if you understand the teaching of the New Testament, St. Paul says you can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit in you. All Christians have the Holy Spirit in their lives. That's what it means to be begotten again by the power of the Spirit. St. Paul says in Romans, if you have not the Spirit of God, then you are not one of His. There's no such thing as a Christian without the Spirit of God. Well, then what are you talking about, a spirit-filled Christian? Well, what you really mean is one who is freed up. It's what we would perhaps better call an anointed Christian, because there are two passages from the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit in the days of the New Covenant. The day will come, Ezekiel 36, when I will put my spirit within you. That's what Jesus meant when he prays in John 14. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it doesn't know him nor see him. But you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you. Will be in you. St. Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? The Holy Spirit dwells in the life of every believer. So the term spirit-filled as a modifier is not all that helpful. Even the term born again isn't all that helpful either, because according to the New Testament, there aren't any other kinds. I mean, what is an unborn again Christian? There isn't any such thing. You see, I know why people use that, because there are a lot of people who think of themselves as Christians who may not be born again. But Jesus said, if you are not born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, you not only will not understand the kingdom of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it was Jesus who said that. So you see, what I'm saying is, it's not helpful to put a whole lot of string of modifiers in front of it. The word Christian is a follower. We're the follower of Jesus Christ. We worship the God of our fathers in accordance with the way, who is Jesus. All right? That was Paul's defense. Then he goes on to say something else. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. He goes back to the source of his faith. He says, the faith that I have rests on the law and the prophets. Remember, St. Paul did not have the New Testament. What he calls the Bible, or what he calls the Scripture, is what you and I call the Old Testament. And the Old Testament for the Jews was divided into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And essentially what he's saying is, the faith that I'm proclaiming to you is the faith that comes from Holy Scripture. It's a biblical faith. And we would say exactly the same thing today, that the faith that we proclaim and teach at St. Paul's is not some strange denominational sectarianism. I am an Episcopalian, all right? And that means that we do things in a certain way, loosely, okay? But that does not define the faith. The faith is the faith that rests on the writings of the apostles and the prophets and is found in Holy Scripture. When I was ordained, one of the things the bishop says in the ordination service is this: and seeing you cannot do so weighty a work pertaining to the salvation of people, but with doctrine and exhortation taken out of God's holy word. Then he added, and with a life agreeable to the same. He said, there's no other way to do the ministry, but with doctrine and exhortation taken out of God's holy word. Why do we spend so much time teaching the Scriptures? Because that's the way people come to faith. Paul says anybody who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. But he says, how can they call on him of whom they've never heard? How can they hear unless someone tell them? How can someone tell them unless they are sent? And then this is where how he concludes. So then, faith comes from hearing, and the hearing from proclaiming the word. How is it that people come to faith in this congregation? I can answer that question. The same Holy Spirit who inspired these writings in the first place is the Holy Spirit that ministers the truth of them to the hearts and minds and illumines the conscience and moves upon the spirit of people as they hear. And that's the way they come to faith. And that was exactly the kind of thing that Paul did. He said, I worship the God of the fathers according to the one whom we call the way. And I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And the conclusion of that is, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. I referred to conscience a little bit 2 weeks ago, because at the beginning of chapter 23, he mentions it too. He says, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Let me say a word about conscience. The capacity for conscience is God-given. There has never really been found anybody who does not have a conscience. I say that when yesterday on Oprah Winfrey, whom I do not watch with regularity, but she had parents of adopted children. I think they were all adopted, weren't they? Yes, adopted children who did not have a conscience, did perfectly terrible things. I mean, awful things. And almost from infancy. I mean, just had never, ever been done good. And it was shocking and horrifying to listen to it. And they did use the phrase that these children are absolutely without conscience. I believe that that is not true. I believe also that the capacity of conscience is God-given. It's part of the image of God in man. But what conscience approves of or disapproves of varies according to culture. What conscience approves of or disapproves of varies according to culture. In other words, we learn from our society those things to approve and those things not to approve. And I gave an illustration of that 2 weeks ago when I told you about them visiting the family in the South. And we were staying with them. I came down to go swimming, and I had on my bathing suit. And the mother in the family was absolutely horrified. And she said to me, "My daughters have never seen a man's legs." Now, this was several years ago, you understand. It'd be hard to make that thing stick today, I suppose. And she said, we're Christians and we do not approve of mixed bathing. And I thought to myself, I don't know that it's mixed bathing that I'm proposing. Okay? It's mixed swimming. And that seems to me to be a little different. Anyway, well, I had no conscience on that matter. But they had been raised in a culture where that was something they were not to do. I also told you, if you had been told since the day you were born that it was sinful to step on a crack as you walked down the sidewalk, you'd develop a conscience over that thing. And stepping on a crack would plunge you into some sense of guilt. I also told you when you became a teenager and went into your rebellious years, you probably would have gone around stepping on all the cracks you could find. to show your rebellion. But the point I'm making is conscience is something that is God-given. What it approves of is culturally determined. Therefore, conscience is not to be your guide. Jiminy Cricket's advice to Pinocchio was not sound. Always let your conscience be your guide. Hold your finger here at Acts, but turn over, if you will, to 1 Timothy. Chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Consciences have been seared. What does that mean? It means that they've been rendered insensitive. And I asked you 2 weeks ago something I'll ask you again. Have you ever done anything wrong? Okay. And you knew it was wrong. Okay, you may have had a conscience about it. May have troubled you for a while. Have you ever done the same thing more than once? And have you discovered about yourself that if you continue to do something that originally troubled you, you can get to a state fairly easily where your conscience will not bother you any, you see. You can get to the place where your conscience will not bother you. That is spoken of in the Bible as hardening our hearts, searing our conscience. It means that we render it insensitive. And I want to repeat what I said 2 weeks ago about the unpardonable sin. Jesus said, there is a sin against the Holy Spirit that is unforgivable. And I have had people from time to time come to me in great distress, wondering if they had committed that sin. And I'm always able to say to them, no, you haven't. But that requires an explanation. What is the unforgivable sin? Jesus said it's the sin against the Holy Spirit. Well, what did he mean? Well, just this. Jesus said when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and convince of righteousness. He will convict the world of sin. In other words, the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin, reveals to us our true condition before God. But you can resist that. You can harden your heart against it. And you can silence your conscience. Well, God is merciful. And he awakens our consciences at various points along the line. There can come a point, listen, and this is a horrifying phrase, when the Spirit will no longer strive with a person. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God has run out of the ability to forgive. It does not mean that. God never runs out of the ability to forgive. But it is possible for us to so sin against our conscience so repeatedly that we lose the ability to repent. And without repentance, there isn't any forgiveness. Now, I told you that I do not believe I have ever met a person like that. And what I would say is, I always assume in talking to a person that they haven't reached that state. That's how I'm able to say to a person who's troubled about it, I know you haven't reached that state. Because if you had, you wouldn't be concerned about it at all. The very fact that you're troubled about it shows you have not reached that state. But there is a state, and Jesus has clearly defined it. It is a sin against the Holy Spirit. When you and I resist the Spirit of God convicting us of sin, which is intended to lead us to repentance so that we might receive forgiveness, God is infinitely willing to forgive if we are willing to acknowledge it and repent of it and turn from it. But this is a warning. We can sear our own conscience. That's why I'm impressed with what Paul says. Wouldn't it be good for us to take that on? So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and also before man. Before God and man. Now I'm going to move very quickly. After the absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. In other words, that they charged him with defiling the temple. He said, no, I had done everything I was supposed to do. That's not true. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Remember, the high priest is here, for one, and he was on the Sanhedrin. Remember that Tertullus was there and a few of the elders. But he says, why don't you bring in the people who saw me do these things? This is all secondhand report and it's all false. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Would you turn back just a page? Paul was a very clever man. In the midst of his trial in chapter 23, verse 6. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee. Now he could stop right there. Part of the Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees, Republicans, and part of it made up of Pharisees, Democrats. I mean, it was a political thing. It was a denominational thing also. And he says, I am a Pharisee. Already they're taking sides, okay? I am the son of a Pharisee. That's worse. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Because the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Paul was in the midst of Pharisees and Sadducees. He knew that there was a theological difference between them. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. I told you that's why they're Sadducee. All right? And the moment he said, but I believe in the resurrection of the dead, immediately the two groups started arguing with one another. All right? So he says to Tertullus and to Felix, he says, perhaps that's the thing, unless it is the one thing I shouted as I stood in the presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, listen to this, he was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, remember he's the man who wrote the letter. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Now remember the kind of guy he was. Suetonius says concerning him, he was the husband of three wives, without saying that all of them he had killed off, except Drusilla. And she was the wife of somebody else whom he had bumped off. All right? So he had reason to fear. That's enough for now. You may leave, he says. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. I told you about this man, Felix. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. It tells you a little bit about what kind of a guy he was. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison for 2 years. He said to him, I'll send for you when I'm ready. As it turned out, he never sent for him because he was disposed. Another interesting thing about the Roman Empire. The people had a right to go over the head of their governor and go directly to the Roman emperor if they felt they were being mistreated. And that's exactly what happened. There was a popular rebellion against Felix, and they went to Rome, they brought their grievances to the emperor, and Felix was taken out of there and replaced by another man by the name of Porcius Festus. And Paul languished in prison for 2 years. There's a cost to serving the Lord. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Again, we thank you for this remarkable man in whom you work so powerfully. We thank you that it is in honor of this servant of yours that this church has been named. And we honor him today. And we thank you that you are able to do mighty things through very fallible human beings. So we take courage today. Help us to purify our conscience, to walk in holiness and righteousness before you and before one another. Give us the grace to be able to stand up and be counted for Jesus. Not to be afraid, but to be strong. Help us, Lord, in times of adversity and difficulty, when there is a price to be paid, to be willing to pay it. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And sometimes, Lord, we try to escape everything that is difficult for us to handle. So, Lord, we just ask for the strength to overcome any obstacles that we may face this day by the grace you give us through your Holy Spirit within us. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.